We'll turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. And we'll be beginning our reading in verse 11. Our focus this morning will be on verses 15 through 21 of Galatians chapter 2. But we'll start by reading in verse 11 just to sort of get the broader context of our passage this morning. Galatians 2, verse 11. Paul writes, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." This is a difficult text. You may recall from our time last week that this section of Scripture has us observing a fairly significant conflict between two sort of titans, if you will, in the early Christian church. It's not a violent conflict or one filled with vitriolic or cruel language. It's not a fight for power or control, but it is a clash of ideas. It's a clash of ideas, and the ideas that are being contended for are perhaps the most important ideas of all, as they regard the truths concerning how human beings can find peace with God, the forgiveness of their sins, righteousness or justification in his sight, and ultimately salvation from eternal judgment. And as a result, the stakes are extremely high relative to getting these truths right, since we're dealing here with the issue of the eternal destiny of human beings. Accurately articulating the particulars of the doctrines concerning the eternal salvation of men and women is of the utmost importance. I suppose that goes without saying, as what people believe and therefore live out will have eternal consequences. And hence, while this conflict is not vitriolic — vitriolic is sort of cruel or nasty per se — the Apostle Paul here is unwavering. He is unwavering in his correction of the Apostle Peter, as Peter falls into the sin of articulating the truth about salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone accurately, articulating it accurately, and then hypocritically living as though faith is not enough and that adherence to, you know, Jewish religious practice must be added. Saying one thing, doing another. And make no mistake, church, these men understood that the advent of Jesus Christ the Messiah was the event of all events, the consummation of the ages, the writer of the Hebrews calls it, the pinnacle of the history of the universe, the event to which everything before it was looking ahead to and everything after it is looking back on. And they understood that they had an utterly unique plan, or sorry, place in the plan of God relative to all of this as men who had seen and been taught by the resurrected Messiah himself. And hence their example and their defense and clear and accurate articulation of the teachings of Jesus would have had eternal consequences for the church for all time. They understood that. And thus, once this error arises within the ranks of the leadership of the early church, and specifically with Peter, who was the chief apostle, if you will, or one of them, Paul jumps on it immediately. He jumps on it immediately and with pointed clarity. With pointed clarity. Now, I would say, just as sort of an aside, that our accurate articulation of the teachings of Jesus also have eternal consequences, which is why we study. It's why we're after this. But it goes without saying that the role of the apostles in laying the foundations of the church doctrinally for all time was unique and of critical importance. And this is why Paul is all over this. All right. Now, you'll remember in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14, the issue that started this conflict had to do with Peter's visit to Antioch, to the church there. And we studied some of the particulars of the series of events that occurred when the Apostle Peter got to Antioch in Syria to visit the church where Paul and Barnabas were leaders. And Peter has by this time, you'll recall, he has by this time, that is by the time he comes to Antioch, received his own revelation from the Lord. He's received his own revelation from the Lord and has had his own experiences with the reality that God saves people by his grace through faith in Jesus alone, apart from any of the trappings of the Jewish religion, circumcision, dietary laws, sacrifices in the temple, without any of that. He saves people. Peter had a vision, which we looked at in Acts chapter 10, and as he recounted it in Acts chapter 11, he had a vision that he told the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem about, where God showed him foods that were unclean according to Jewish dietary restrictions and told him to kill and eat. Remember that? And shortly thereafter, the Spirit of God told him to go with some Gentile men who were coming to see him, who would take him to the house of a Gentile man named Cornelius to share the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. And he was witness, Peter was, to the Lord saving these men. Peter goes to Cornelius' house. There's people gathered there. He shares the gospel, and he's witness to the Lord saving these Gentile people as they believed. God giving them his Holy Spirit just as he had given it to the Jewish believers. So Peter had a revelation in the vision, and he saw with his own eyes the Lord working this way amongst the Gentiles, apart from Jewish religiosity or religious practice. And in light of this, Peter came to understand that the vision that he had had was more than God simply removing restrictions on food and the removal of Judaic dietary laws, although it was that. But it was also the removal of any barriers between the Jews and Gentiles relative to the salvation that God offers all men, irrespective of their nationalities, through faith in him. In Acts 10:34, Peter declares, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Now, when Peter recounted these events to the church in Jerusalem in Acts 11, when he told them about this vision and about what had happened at the house of Cornelius, there were Jewish Christians. The text describes them as those who were circumcised. That's a reference to the early Jewish Christians. That is, those who had come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but who were still practicing elements of the Jewish religious faith, which, by the way, on its own isn't necessarily problematic, except that they also believed that those elements were necessary for salvation or for someone to maintain their salvation once they came to belief in Christ. And those people challenged Peter about the fact that he had eaten with Gentiles. That's how we know this. We know that they were adding works in because they were, "Hey man, what were you doing eating with a Gentile? We appreciate this whole story about Cornelius, but you have no business as a Jew eating with Gentiles. You see? They challenged him about it because it was forbidden according to Jewish religious tradition. These were the early Judaizers. They were the early Judaizers. And these same men, or men like them, would continually, as we've seen, harass Paul throughout his ministry and would disrupt churches like the Galatian ones regarding these issues, insisting that Jewish religious observances be added to faith in Christ in order for a person to be saved and in order for them to be made right with God. As a matter of fact, it was most likely these same men who came to Antioch from Jerusalem, or from James, as Galatians chapter 2, verse 12 notes, after Peter had been there in Antioch for a time, who were catalytic to the conflict between Paul and Peter. And we learn from Paul that despite this whole thing with Peter, despite the experience of Peter with Cornelius, despite their long discussions and the debate that we looked at in Acts chapter 15 with these men and others concerning this issue at the Jerusalem Council, despite their final and unified declaration regarding salvation by faith apart from works and their dissemination of this letter to this effect amongst the churches, despite all of that, Peter becomes afraid of these men when they arrive at Antioch, and he begins to hold himself aloof from the Gentile believers there in accordance with Jewish tradition concerning their uncleanness. Though it had been previously his habit to eat and fellowship with them freely as fellow heirs of the salvation that comes through faith in Jesus. And in doing this, church, he failed to hold the line of sound doctrine in the church at Antioch. He failed to hold the line. Salvation comes through faith alone, apart from works of the law. But now these people are here, and I don't want them to think that I'm a bad Jew, and so I'm going to hold myself aloof from them and in doing so, demonstrate or teach or proclaim that actually there are observances that need to be kept in order for people to be saved. And he did this to devastating effect. To devastating effect. Paul notes that the Jewish Christians who were at Antioch, the other Jewish Christians that were there, followed Peter's lead on this. They start holding themselves aloof. Now you have these two groups within the church. And even Barnabas, Paul's closest friend and partner in the ministry to the Gentiles, was led astray and began to do as Peter was doing. The hurt and the division in that church family would have been unbelievable, not to mention the reopening that this would have caused of the questions around this doctrinal issue. Oh, well, maybe they didn't really mean that. What about the letter? Well, Peter's doing this now. He's the chief guy in Jerusalem, and he's doing this. So does the letter not mean anything? Imagine the disruption. Imagine the hurt. Imagine the division. And so Paul confronts Peter publicly, calling out his hypocrisy. He writes in verse 14, Galatians 2, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" In other words, if as a Jew you have come to understand your freedom in Christ and have been made righteous in him by faith and not by living within the structures of Judaism, how is it that you are now teaching with your behavior the Gentiles that they should obey the Judaizers and follow the law of Moses and keep themselves away from the unclean? It's a terrible hypocrisy. And imagine this. I'll set the scene for you in a second. But Paul does this publicly with Peter. And having asked that question, that is, Paul asked that question, he points out in a very poignant way in front of everyone Peter's hypocrisy and the inconsistency and glaring discrepancy between Peter's teaching and former practice. He had just been living amongst those Gentiles and fellowshipping with them freely. And sort of calling out the difference between that and his practice once the Judaizers or these people from James arrived from Jerusalem. Now, as we come to verses 15 through 21, and having called out the problem and hypocrisy of Peter's behavior, and this will be our focus for the morning, Paul begins to lay out the theological or doctrinal arguments that sit behind his opposition to Peter. He's laying out the theological or doctrinal arguments that sit behind his opposition to Peter. And while there are commentators who are unsure of, I was saying this to Zach last night, who are unsure of whether or not Paul actually said verses 15 to 21 to Peter, or if this was sort of simply his internal dialogue relative to the issue and one that he'd communicate later in the letter to the Romans, in his letter to the Galatians, I view this clearly as the argument he made before the church when he confronted Peter in verse 14. Peter's error was very public. It was very public. Everyone saw it. Everyone could observe this going on. And it seems fitting and makes the most sense for sure of the gravity of the issue and of the passage that Paul not only confronted Peter's sin in the presence of all, calling out his hypocrisy in verse 14, but that he then made the doctrinal argument and correction in front of everyone as well. And this would have turned what would have been, if you think about it, simply sort of a falling out between Peter and Paul, where Paul just addresses Peter's error before the church and walks away, turns it from that into a moment of instruction and communication and clarity for the body of Christ. So let's begin again, or let's read again, rather, verses 15 through 16 as we begin to dig into this a bit. In verse 15, he writes, after having just called out Peter's hypocrisy in 14, he says, "We are Jews by nature." Sorry, you know what? Let me do this. I was going to read the text here. Well, we can read it. "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." I was going to do this before, but I want to sort of set the scene for you. Okay, now I just want you to imagine the scene here just for a moment. If we might take a little bit of license, as we don't know exactly how this would have looked, but we can make some very educated guesses. The church is gathered together in some fashion, in a home or some other kind of space, and there is a congregation there, a gathering of the people, a group of Jewish and Gentile Christians, and they're eating and hanging out and they're talking in their respective groups. You know, maybe there's been a teaching or some singing and prayer, a typical sort of first century church gathering, would not have been at all unlike what we do here or what we do at dinner club or when we have a Lord's Supper. And Paul notices, probably not for the first time, that Peter and Barnabas and the other Jewish Christians, along with the Jews who had come from Jerusalem, have sort of gathered off in their own little area as sort of a clique, while the Gentiles are off in another corner of the room. And he's noticed generally that lately Peter's been standoffish with the Gentiles. You want to make this real the way that it would have been. Imagine the atmosphere, the way the interactions are going. Paul's observing this. You know, Peter has not been hanging out with the Gentiles. What's his deal? And now they're all standing over there on their own. And the Gentiles are over here and they're keeping themselves distant from them. Even Barnabas is over there. And the other Jewish Christians are acting similarly. And Paul stands up in the middle of this gathering. You can just imagine it. "Hey, Peter, let me ask you a question. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Exactly. I would imagine, I was sitting here reflecting on this, I would imagine the room would have gotten very quiet. I mean, you imagine this. The room would have gotten very quiet. Maybe there would have been some mumbling and murmuring, you know, some whispers start flitting through the gathering. I would also imagine you could cut the tension with a knife. Because in that statement, in front of everyone, Peter's hypocrisy would have been laid bare before the whole body, even though I'm sure everyone had already noticed it. Everyone would have already been aware, man, something is not right here. And many of the Gentiles would have felt hurt and ostracized and confused by Peter and Barnabas especially. And so Paul needs to bring some instruction to this, some solidity and clarity to the issue again, both for the sake of Peter and Barnabas and the other Jews who had sinned, but also for the sake of the churches in Galatia and elsewhere, that they might hold firmly to the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. But you just imagine this. What we're reading here is this, is Paul's recounting of this moment when he goes, "Hey, Peter." And everyone kind of looks at Paul and he goes, "Hey, man, let me ask you a question." And confronts him in front of everyone and then gives this instruction. And he begins it in verses 15 and 16, which we just read. "We are Jews by nature." Imagine him saying this to Peter. "Peter, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." So he begins by pointing out to Peter that they are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. So what's he saying? Is he saying that Jewish people aren't sinners and everybody else is? No. Right? He's using language, church, that was familiar to Jewish people. This is Paul talking to Peter. He was using language that was familiar to Jewish people who viewed and spoke of the Gentiles as godless sinners. And there is a sense in which, by the way, this is true. Gentiles were godless sinners. Jewish people had a special standing before God as his chosen people, the people and nation through whom God worked exclusively and to whom he revealed himself in a unique and special way. That is, in special revelatory ways. He spoke to them. He sent prophets to them who spoke to them for him. He did miracles among them. And he did this with them for thousands of years. This, as opposed to the Gentile nations, who were to the Jewish mind sinners, as those, as we saw at midweek on Wednesday in Ephesians 2, those who were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's how Paul speaks of Gentiles. And it's true. The Jews had a unique and special spiritual privilege as the people of God, who had access to him and his word and guidance in Judaism. And yet, despite the reality of the Jews' special place in the purposes of God, and that's all he's saying when he says this, we are Jews by birth, by blood. Paul recounts, remember in Philippians, his bona fides, right? Circumcised on the eighth day, as to the law, a Pharisee. They're Jews by nature, man. They've got all of the heritage and the tradition and the ethnicity. And yet, despite the reality of this, and their special place in the purposes of God and their favored status as his people, because works of the law cannot make a man righteous in the sight of God, and only faith in Christ and his work on our behalf can do this, all men, including the Jewish people who had such spiritual privilege and access to him, all men must come to him in faith for justification. This is the great equalizer, family. Every person, whether Jew or Gentile, must come to Christ in faith to be made right with God, since he writes, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, not Jew, not Gentile. No one can be justified by the works of the law. He's saying here, church, that Jews who had the law and Gentiles who did not have the law are all subject to the same terrible reality. We are by nature sinners. And because of this, whether in our thoughts and attitudes or in our words and deeds or both, we violate God's law. We violate his revealed standard for holiness and righteousness. What is inside? This is so important, you guys. This is so important for Christian theology. This is important for you to understand this. What is inside, in our hearts, manifests itself in our thoughts and behaviors. We sin, church, because we are sinners, not the other way around. You understand? We are all, as human beings, lawbreakers. We violate the law, the standard of God. And we cannot, by our deeds or abstentions, somehow become holy before God by virtue of the law. Why? Why can't we? Because the law, while telling us what is right and wrong, is only revealing our sin to us. It just tells us what's right and wrong and points out when we do things wrong. Oh, I violated that. I definitely did that. I've done that. You see? It only tells us what is right and wrong and reveals our sin to us. And in some cases, Paul writes, it awakens sin in us by telling us what not to do. You see this with your children. Tell them something they weren't even thinking about. Tell them not to do it. They'll go do it. Oh, I'm not supposed to do that? Oh, I want to go do that. This is what the law does. The law only has the power to condemn us by pointing out our wickedness where we have failed to live up to it. Do you see that? It has no power to change our hearts and make us righteous in the eyes of God or to remove our sin from us. Remember what I said? We sin because we are sinners by nature. The law cannot change our nature. It just points out where our nature is leading us to violate it and violate God. This is very important. It's hard. These are hard concepts. We're in the meat of the word, church, in looking at this. Romans is all about this. It's a monster, theologically. Okay? But this is important for you to understand. Paul writes of this in Romans chapter 3. Look, you can turn over there if you want, because I'll read a little bit of a section here. Romans 3:19. Now we know, listen to the argument, okay? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. We'll talk about what that means later, under the law. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Why? For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He's saying exactly what I just explained. Okay? Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Just skip down to 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Here it is, the Jew and Gentile issue. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God will justify, look at this, the circumcised, that is the Jew by faith, and the uncircumcised, that is the Gentile, through faith is one. See that? Notice in this text the repetition of the truth of Galatians 2 again and again, that the righteousness of God, he's not talking about God's righteousness there. That term, the righteousness of God, he's speaking about the way to being viewed as righteous before God. He repeats it again and again. That comes through faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law. Over and over, he says this. For the law simply gives us the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. And this is true for all men, both Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised. Back to Galatians 2. Verse 17, he continues. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Let me read that again. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. So what he's saying here in essence, church, if this is untrue, what we just looked at in Romans 3, what he's just said in verse 16, that righteousness comes by faith and not by works of the law. If that's untrue, if the Judaizers are right, and in seeking to be justified by faith in Christ alone, and in eating with the Gentiles as a result, righteousness comes by faith, so I can eat with the Gentiles freely. If in doing that, eating their foods, fellowshipping with them freely, if in doing that we are actually found to be in sin because we should be following Judaic teaching to be saved, then Christ is a minister of sin. He's making an argument of logic with Peter. Why? Now, why is that true? Because Jesus' words, if the Judaizers are right, Jesus' words, his teachings were false. A great example pertaining to this is the teaching of Jesus in Mark 7. And there Jesus taught that eating various foods does not make a person unholy, but rather it is the heart of a man that is the problem. This is what I was saying earlier. We are sinners by nature, and therefore we sin. You see? Jesus teaches there that it's not food that makes a person unclean or unholy, but rather it is the heart of a man that is the problem. What is inside that makes him unholy? And in doing this, Jesus both declared all foods clean. So way before Peter's vision, by the way, in Mark 7, Mark records that Jesus declared all foods clean. Just as an aside. But Jesus, in teaching this, declared all foods clean in the eyes of God to the consternation of the Jews. But he also hinted at the reality that all human beings have the same problem of sin. Maybe it wasn't a hint. He stated by teaching this that all human beings, Jew and Gentile, have the same fundamental problem of sin. And by inference, that all can be saved in the same way. Not by dietary abstentions, but by faith in God. Jesus says in Mark 7, verse 14, after he called the crowd to him again, listen to this, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Now, think about this. He's saying this to Jews who have dietary abstentions. You can't eat this, you can't eat that. Don't go near the Gentiles, they're unclean. All of these rules. And Jesus is saying this. It's not about what you eat. What you eat doesn't defile you. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the thing which proceeds out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now listen to this. When he had left, the crowd entered the house. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Now listen to this. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. That's what he's saying. It's very basic. Thus he declared all foods clean. The scriptures say. And he was saying, verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. They come out of his heart because that's his nature. He's a sinner. The Judaizers were teaching and Peter was exemplifying that this was untrue. That the Gentiles and their lack of dietary laws, amongst other things, made them unclean. And hence they are declaring Christ to be a minister of sin and a liar, as he had called them to sin by eating with the Gentiles. You see? Imagine Paul saying that to Peter, who was so close to Jesus in life. And not only this, but Peter's own experience in Acts 10 and 11, as we talked about it in the beginning, the vision that he had received from God, declaring all food to be clean, and the conversion of Cornelius and the Gentiles without any adherence to works of the law, that was a lie. Remember that this vision had the larger purpose of teaching Peter that there is no difference or divide between Jew and Gentile in Christ, since both are in sin and both are saved by the same faith in Jesus. If Peter held to the Judaizers' position by holding himself aloof from the Gentiles at Antioch as those who were unclean, then he was making Christ out to be a liar and a minister of sin, because Christ had called them to do something which was actually evil in fellowshipping and eating with Gentiles, and that would, worst of all, prevent them from salvation. Do you follow this? You following it? It's complicated. John MacArthur writes, relative to this blasphemy that Christ would be a minister of sin, to his own question, Paul immediately responds, "May it never be." You see that at the end of verse 17. It must have been painful, John MacArthur writes, to Paul to suggest, even hypothetically, that Christ could participate in, much less promote, sin. But the drastic danger of Judaistic legalism demanded such drastic logic. He knew no other way to bring Peter and the others to their senses. Paul continues making his case in verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." So here we see Paul systematically dismantling what is going on behaviorally with Peter, with using logic and reason and theological truth. And he notes additionally here that by adding back in works of the law to the gospel, by rebuilding what they had once destroyed, okay, by adding back in works of the law to the gospel, rebuilding in effect the system that they had destroyed by resting in the justification that comes through faith in Christ alone and eschewing works for justification, if they rebuild that legalistic system, it is a demonstration of their own instability and sinfulness. Peter and Paul had been preaching and practicing salvation by faith alone, freely eating with the Gentiles and eschewing Judaic religious practice relative to the dietary law specifically. To now reverse course would condemn them in that they would have been teaching and practicing something that was false. Oh, actually, now we're going to rebuild all of this and none of that was really true. And the letter in Jerusalem and all of that, we got to talk about that again. They just look like idiots. You see, they demonstrate themselves to be transgressors if they try and rebuild this back in. Now, in verses 19 and 20, we come to an interesting theological truth relative to the law. Although I mentioned a little bit of this earlier when we looked at Romans 3. And here Paul is going to press his point with Peter home in speaking to the realities of living under the law. Also, he's going to speak to the realities of dying to the law. He's going to speak to the reality of life in Christ and the way that those things are all connected. Living under the law, dying to the law, and life in Christ. He writes, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Verse 20, the famous verse, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Now, what does this mean? "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Let's turn over again to Romans, this time to chapter 7. In this text, Paul speaks to this issue, and it'll help us grasp what he's saying here in Galatians 2 a little bit more firmly or more clearly, see it more clearly. Romans 7, verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, here it is, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, we're not going to get into every detail here, but let's examine quickly or broadly what he's saying. Notice in verse 1, Romans 7, that apart from Christ, all men live their lives bound to the law of God. That is, under its jurisdiction or its legislative judgmental power. And we've seen, every man is condemned by it. Right now, jurisdiction, when he says that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Jurisdiction here is the Greek word, it's the word that kurios, the word Lord, that's in the scriptures. Lord is from. Okay? Kurieo is the verb. To be the Lord of, to rule, to have dominion over. The law of God, church, and its strictures and judgments rule over every man. It rules over every man as long as he is alive. This is what Paul meant in Romans 3 when he stated, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. This is the same idea, to those who are under its power and its judgments and its demands. You guys following that? It has jurisdiction over every person. Apart from Christ, we are under the law. We're bound to it. This is the reality, whether we understand that or not. Every person, apart from Christ, is under the jurisdiction of the law. Now, Paul then uses the illustration of marriage to communicate the reality that we cannot be both under the law or bound to it, and bound to Christ, or under the jurisdiction of the law and under the jurisdiction of Christ. We live by one or the other, either by the standard of the law and our ability to keep it, or by the standard of faith in Christ, where Christ is our intercessor, has perfectly fulfilled the law for us and paid the penalty for our failings relative to the law with his life. Everybody tracking with me? There are these two realities. Living under the law, being under its jurisdiction, is the most hopeless place imaginable. As I mentioned earlier, the law has no power to save us, only to condemn us by pointing out all the places where we have failed to uphold its standards. The law that we're speaking about is the law of God, his standard. So how can we escape the law and satisfy the penalties of violating it? Well, we escape the law by dying. By dying. And this is where Jesus comes in. Okay? We must die to the law through faith in Christ. We must die to the law through faith in Christ in order to be set free from its judgments and penalties. By faith in Christ, family, we are bound to him in his death. And in his death, the penalties of the law and its condemnation of us are paid. The law then has no claim over us any longer, right? There's no double jeopardy. I'm guilty under the law. A price must be paid. Well, Jesus died and then I have to die again. No, it gets its claim, it gets its satisfaction in the death of Christ when we bind ourselves to him by faith. And this is the language that Paul uses, that we die to the law through the death of Christ. or through faith in Christ, I should say, or through the body of Christ, I think is the phrase that he uses. By faith, we become bound to Christ even as we were bound to the law. So there's this transfer of jurisdiction. Christ becomes our Lord, and we exist under his jurisdiction and are judged based on his work for us and not based on our works. Through faith in Christ, we die with him. We are crucified with him, to use the language that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 2, and are raised again to new life in him in his resurrection. Therefore, my brethren, Paul writes, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Do you see that? So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. By faith in Christ, we die to the law, we get out from under its jurisdiction, and we're bound to him, and his death pays the penalties for the violations of the law that we committed. If we stay under the jurisdiction of the law without Christ, we are under its jurisdiction. Did I fulfill it? Nope. Death. You see? And that is the condition of every person. That is the condition of every person. And those are the two realities. Either we are bound to the law or we are bound to Christ. This is a very similar sentiment. This idea in Romans 7:4. You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. This is a very similar sentiment in its content to Galatians 2:20, which we just looked at. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Through faith in Christ, family, we die to the law and are connected to Christ in his death and resurrection. We die, as it were, in his crucifixion and are set free from the jurisdiction of the law and are made alive with him in his resurrection, so that we are now under his jurisdiction and having his life, eternal life, by his Spirit living in us. MacArthur describes it thusly: in both Romans and Galatians, Paul is referring to the fact that when a person exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is placed in transcendent spiritual union with Christ in the historical event of his death and resurrection, in which the penalty of sin was paid in full. There's some weird thing that's happening by faith, you guys, where we're connected to the death of Christ when he died in the world 2,000 years ago, and paid the penalty for all of our violations of the law. We no longer sit under the jurisdiction of a thing that has no capacity, no ability to change who we are, only to condemn us. And we're joined to the one who pays the penalty for all of our violations of that law, and who gives us life and makes us a new creature and changes our nature. It's so unbelievable, you see. We now live by faith in him, trusting him, obeying him, and he lives in us, giving us life and wisdom and peace. This is what Galatians 2:20 is speaking to, such that we might bear fruit to God, as Paul writes it in Romans 7:4. And Paul finishes by noting that introducing religious endeavor or works as a requirement for salvation does two things. Two things that we talked about back when we did the gospel and the greeting, back in verses 3 through 5. Adding works back into the gospel nullifies the grace of God, and it makes Christ's sacrifice unnecessary and utterly worthless. It diminishes his work on the cross. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, he says to Peter, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Imagine again him saying this to the Apostle Peter in front of the whole church. The Apostle Peter, who saw the torture of Jesus, who was there at the crucifixion, who denied Jesus, who was his friend, who went through Christ's ministry and life with him, who saw the resurrected Jesus. You know what, Peter? If we do this, we nullify the grace of God, and Jesus died for nothing. So this was Paul's confrontation and argument before the church in Antioch as he rebuked the Apostle Peter. And as I mentioned last time, and as we can see from Peter's second epistle, written some 15 years or thereabouts after this, he was won over and returned to the purity of the gospel message and behavior commensurate with that, presumably. Paul also speaks favorably of Barnabas, who he has a falling out with, but speaks of Barnabas as a minister of God, as a friend. So clearly Peter and Barnabas and many others, presumably, were won back over to the side of sound doctrine. But it took this very public conflict for that to happen. Now, I know that the text today, you guys, was heavy in its concepts and truth. And we didn't even, if we had gone back to Romans 7 and really dug into that, or Romans chapter 3, which we read, we could get more into it. I hope that it's been clear enough for you to track with me. But it may leave you asking the question, well, what does this mean for me? It's great that, Paul made this correction of Peter, but what does it mean for me? And just quickly, at the very least, it means a couple of things. We should walk away, family, with an understanding that if we don't have a relationship with Christ, if we haven't trusted Him to remove and forgive our sins, then we remain under the jurisdiction of God's law. We should understand that. And that is a cruel, ruthless place to be, because the law is clear. Here is the standard. Follow it. None of us can follow it all the time. And even if behaviorally we can follow it, what Jesus points out is, even if you've had a wicked thought, you've done the same thing that you're thinking about. You've lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery. You hate this guy, you've murdered him. In the eyes of God, you've violated the law. No flesh will be justified by works of the law. Without Christ, we remain under the jurisdiction of God's law. This is the case with every person. And the penalty for our violating that law will be death. Eternal death, ultimately. If this is where we stand today, may we turn to God in Christ by faith and be saved. That's the first thing, the obvious thing. If we know the Lord, then we are free from the condemnation of the law. And are free to, and Galatians, Paul will make a huge case for this at the end of Galatians. We are free to live for Christ, to bear fruit for God, to do those things that would please Him. And this is the call, family, in light of the reality. The life that we have, we live in Christ, and Christ lives in us, for those of us who know Him by faith. The life that we now have, we live in Christ by faith, and He lives in us. It is a life of faith, of living under the benevolent jurisdiction, the lordship of Jesus Christ, of obedience to Him and joy in Him. And this should be the characteristic of our lives. If it's not, it's worth asking the question, am I still under the law? If we don't live a life of faith in Christ, a life where His lordship and jurisdiction over us is evident, because we live in faith and we live obedient to Him and we are free to bear fruit for Him. If we have lives that are devoid of fruit, we have to ask ourselves, have I been moved out from under the jurisdiction of the law to faith in Christ and His jurisdiction? It's not to cause anyone to unnecessarily question their salvation, but like when we studied the book of Hebrews, it's good to examine ourselves again and again and again, that we don't drift away from the truth. Remember that idea in Hebrews? That we don't drift away from it. You see? Quickly, Galatians 2:20 again. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. My life doesn't even belong to me anymore. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's broad relative to application, but that's a big application. That we live for Christ because He lives in us. That we're obedient to Christ because He lives in us. That we trust Him and trust His word and trust His provision because He lives in us. And because a life of faith is the life of redemption, of coming out from under the law and being under the jurisdiction of Jesus. A life of faith in him. This is how we're saved. Not by a life of works and performance and religiosity. These things can never save us. See? Life of faith in Jesus, live for him because he gave himself up for us, among other things. It sets us free from the weight and judgment of God's law. So at least those two things applicationally. There's more to be said about this. We'll get to more in the future. I hope it wasn't too meaty or heavy, but that you were able to track with Paul's argument. I'm getting some head nods. That's okay. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and even when it's difficult, Lord, it is clear. Whatever the particulars, Lord, Paul's meaning is clear in this text as he makes the argument with Peter for the sake of the glorious truth that we are saved by faith apart from works of the law. If you had required of us that we perform the law perfectly to be saved, Lord, we would all be lost without question. We thank you that you have made a way in your Son for us to die to the law in the body of Christ, to attach ourselves by faith to him, so that our condemnation, rightly deserved for violating the law, is taken away from us in his death as he pays the penalties for our sins, Lord. May we trust in that, and then in our freedom from the law, Lord, and our life in you, may we freely bear fruit and seek to please you in all that we do and say. I pray that would be characteristic of our church, Lord, as we seek to walk with you and abide in you. I pray for any, Lord, here or in our circle of friends and family, of those we would encounter. I pray for any who are under the jurisdiction of the law who don't know you, that they would come to know you by faith, Lord. That they would come to be saved by seeking you in faith to forgive their sins, Lord, so that they might be free from the condemnation that the law brings. I thank you for the free gift of salvation in your Son. I thank you for his work on our behalf. I thank you that for those of us who have trusted him, he lives in us, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to live accordingly as your people. Thank you for this morning. Again, be with those who weren't here, and we just praise you and worship you today. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.